Good evening. It's good to see you all again, and thank you for coming out to, our final time together. It's 5 weeks, certainly does go quickly, but I've enjoyed it very much. I hope it's been of benefit and of value to you. I've certainly enjoyed visiting with you these past few weeks, and delighted to be back here again tonight. Well, let's open the Book of Lamentations together, and last time we were together, we were looking at chapter 3 of Lamentations, and I just touched on a few points at the end of that particular chapter, but I don't want to pass it over too quickly. To my mind, this is really one of the great, or the great high point of this book at the end of chapter 3, so we'll start there. And then, as time permits, we're going to just touch very lightly on a few key points, maybe in the last two chapters of Lamentations. Of course, we won't have the time to cover everything, but we'll at least try to look at some of the key places in this book as we conclude. And what I feared would happen, of course, did happen, and that is I didn't properly pace myself in the times that we've had together, so we find ourselves trying to make up some ground. So fasten your seatbelts for a whirlwind tour of the remainder of Lamentations. Actually, before I read a scripture passage from Lamentations 3, I want to try to describe the one of the key features of this chapter, as I see it, one of the literary devices that Lamentations 3 uses. And that is the illustration I use in my book is that of a lentograph. And you might not know what a lentograph is, but you've seen one. Everyone has seen one. You just don't know what the name of it is. It's a picture that when you look at it from one angle, it's a picture of something, but then when you tilt it slightly, the image moves. And I remember postcards, being made like this, and way back when they used to give prizes and cereal boxes, there would be a little, we used to call them tilt cards, because there'd be a little image and you tilt it and there's a whole different image there. I didn't know what it was called either. I had to look it up, but it's called a lentograph. And I use that illustration to describe what I think is going on in this chapter. Because we're presented with one image, and it's a familiar image by now. It's the image of Jerusalem suffering grievously for her sins. But then the image suddenly tilts. It suddenly flips. And suddenly we find ourselves looking at an entirely different image, that of a singular righteous sufferer. And this technique, if you'll call it, is used in some other places in Scripture. And before we get to Lamentations 3, let me show you one other place where this happens, very famously in Psalm 40. And you'll recall these verses of Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." We're given an image there of sacrifice and offering that doesn't ultimately please God, but then there's that first-person voice. We suddenly see this speaker who comes according to Scripture, and he comes to do the will of God. And then we're back to the sacrifice and offering that he did not desire, and then, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it's written of me. There's a picture of something that does not ultimately please God, but then a picture of something that does please him. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, where that passage is quoted and explained, the writer of Hebrews says, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. In other words, that first picture is meant to be displaced by this second picture that that does please the Lord. And that first picture is of sacrifice and burnt offerings. And he takes away the first so that he may establish the second, right? One displaces the other. One replaces the other. And I think the very same thing is going on in Lamentations chapter 3. Let's pick up our reading in Lamentations 3 at verse 43. And just once again to set the context, what we've seen in this chapter is that one man of affliction who introduces himself, who is that singular object of God's wrath on this occasion, and it is his remembrance of his splendor that gives him hope in the moment, and that is what gives the people hope in that beautiful verse, verse 22 and 23. That suffering man goes on to preach what is sort of a sermon with these proverb-like sayings in the middle of this chapter, talking about suffering with humility under the hand of God, acknowledging his sovereignty and so on. And then the people respond to that in verse 40 with this, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Now in verse 43 of our text, we're back to another description of the people and the city and their suffering. So let's start our reading there. "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All of our enemies have opened their mouth against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption. Till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The water flowed over my head, and I said, 'I am cut off.' I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, 'Do not fear.' O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." And we'll end our reading right there at that point. Well, as verse 43 begins, we get the sense that we're in for another long description of the suffering of the city and the people. But it is in verse 48. Well, look at verse 43 and following. It speaks of, in that plural, "You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouth against us." Again, it's the people expressing their persecution and their suffering in the moment. And then in verse 48, that's where I think this literary lentograph tilts quite suddenly, because we're back to the first person voice. "My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people." And from that point on, for the rest of the chapter, it is that familiar first-person singular voice speaking of his own very unique suffering. And we also see that language of ownership come back, verse 48 and verse 51, where he talks about these being his people, right, in his city, in verse 51. But what we have in that switch, that flip in verse 48, is not just the change from the singular to the plural, but it is a change from plural guilt to singular innocence. Because remember verse 42 in that plural voice, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned." But then in verse 52, the singular speaker says, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird." There is no cause to his suffering, right? There is no personal sin to which one could point and say, this is the reason for his affliction. Now, being persecuted without cause is a very important and familiar phrase that comes from quite a few Messianic Psalms. Let me just point one out. There's a few instances of it. In Psalm 69, which is quoted over 9 times in the New Testament and applied to Christ, Psalm 69, verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That language also reappears in Psalm 35, where the psalmist talks about those who hate me without cause continue to persecute. Now that language is very important because it comes to pass, it comes to be fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. And that phrase is quoted of him in John 15, where Christ is talking about the opposition of the world to his people and how they should not be surprised because before they opposed us, they opposed him. And in John 15, verse 25, verse 24, he says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause." And Jesus doesn't say exactly where he's quoting that from, but it appears in several places, at least twice in those Messianic Psalms, and once here in Lamentations chapter 3. Just as the man begins to narrate once again his unique and his singular suffering. So only Christ could say, "I am persecuted without cause." And here we find that important phrase in Lamentations chapter 3. Look with me at verse 59, where he says, "O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case." That's an incredible statement in this book, which is all about the sins of the people and the justly deserving, the chastening of God. Now that singular voice says, "You have seen how I am wrong. Judge my case." He calls upon the Lord to vindicate him in the face of unjust persecution. That's an incredible interjection in the midst of a book like this. And contrast that to verse 42 once again. "We have transgressed and rebelled." There's the plural voice. But this singular speaker says, "O Lord, you have seen how I am wrong. Judge my case." Now, all through this chapter, especially at the beginning, the first 19 verses of chapter 3, what has this chapter been about? It has been about how this one afflicted man is the object of God's chastening, he and he alone. For 19 verses, it goes on with just God as the subject, him as the object, and he bears the wrath of God in a unique and devastating way. But now he calls upon him and says, "Judge my case. You've seen how I've been wronged." And yet the same one who says that has been the object of God's chastening. And that is because he is presented to us in this substitutionary role, right? He is there standing in the place of the people bearing the wrath of God on their behalf. Now, verse 53 of our text really does envision his death. "They silenced my life in the pit." The pit, that word used here, is also a synonym for the grave or Sheol in the Old Testament. And when it talks about silencing one's life in the pit, that is a description of one's death. And here he narrates his own death, amazingly. And then the next line says this, and I'm reading it in the New King James Version. "They threw stones at me," in the plural. However, in the Hebrew text, that word for stone is singular. And I would translate it more something like this: "They threw a stone upon me," after it speaks about his death. So what is envisioned in that verse is not death by stoning, but what is envisioned in that verse is a grave, a tomb being sealed up by a single stone, his life being silenced in the pit, and that grave being sealed with a large stone. Now, interestingly enough, every one of the gospel accounts reports this, that when Christ was set in his tomb, that it was a large stone was rolled in front of it, and he was sealed in that tomb with a large stone. And I won't take the time to turn to those passages, but just take note of every gospel writer being very careful to include that particular point. The writer says, "I am cut off," in verse 54. "I am cut off." And I think what that verse does is it puts the famous prophecy of Isaiah 53 into the first person voice. In Isaiah 53, the very well-known chapter about Christ and his substitutionary atonement, We're told in verse 8 of that chapter, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Right? That's familiar language of being cut off in terms of his death. And here we find that descriptor in the first person. I said, I am cut off. Now, this chapter, I've alluded to a couple of the Messianic Psalms, especially Psalm 69. This chapter is really built upon a lot of the language that we find in Psalm 69. Let me just give you a few comparisons of those quotes. And by the way, as I said, Psalm 69 is one of those, you know, amazingly obvious Messianic Psalms that's quoted or alluded to 9 times in the New Testament. And so think of it that way. Think of Psalm 69 being very descriptive in the first-person voice, once again, of Christ and especially of his suffering and all the language and imagery from that psalm. Now think about those parallels that I'm going to read now from Psalm 69 to Lamentations 3. Psalm 69 begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Lamentations 3, verse 54 says, "The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off." Psalm 69, verse 3, "I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry." Lamentations 3, verse 49, "My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption." Psalm 69, verse 4, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." Lamentations 3, 52, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird." Psalm 69, verse 12, "I am the song of drunkards." Lamentations 3, verse 63, "I am their taunting song." Psalm 69, verse 15, "Let not the pit shut its mouth on me." Lamentations 3, verse 53, "They silenced my life in the pit." Then finally, Psalm 69, verse 24, ends with an imprecation, a curse. It ends, "Pour out your indignation upon them." And Lamentations 3 ends the very same way, verse 64, "In your anger, pursue and destroy them." So much of the same language, the same imagery that we find reappearing in Lamentations 3. But now that suffering that's described in Psalm 69 is now seen to really transcend the experience of David and to be that of the man of affliction in Lamentations chapter 3. But as we move in this chapter, verses 56 and 57 envision that moment of rescue, that moment when God hears his cry and rescues him. "You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, for my cry to help. You drew near on the day I called to you and said, do not fear." Now, there's an important contrast as well. If you look back at verse 44, where the people are speaking, they said, "You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through." Right? So the Lord is pictured as not listening to or answering their prayers, but this single suffering man, this righteous sufferer, he is heard by God. God draws near on the day he calls out to him and reassures him. And in verse 58, I think what it really envisions is his resurrection. "O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life." So you go from, "They silenced my life in the pit and put a stone upon me," to, "You have heard me and redeemed my life." I think what is described here is nothing less than a death and a resurrection. And then at the end of the chapter, he makes his case against his enemies, verse 59 and following. And we saw how this chapter ended with a curse and imprecation. And his appeal is that God has seen and heard their unjust persecution, and he calls upon the Lord to vindicate him and, of course, punish his enemies. And that shift from suffering and supplication to judgment and imprecation is a familiar pattern of the Messianic Psalms. It's the pattern of Psalm 69, as we just observed, and the pattern of several others as well. So just to summarize, chapter 3, I think, is the gospel of Lamentations. You know, the chapter begins with, "I am the man who has seen affliction, and he suffers under the hand of God." The people respond to him later in the chapter with that They will search out and examine their ways, and yet because of him they have hope. He goes on to speak and sort of give a proverb-like sermon about suffering and the sovereignty of God, but then in this passage it becomes really undeniable. What we see is this man standing in the place of the suffering of the people and God raising him from the dead. I think it is one of the most powerful and beautiful depictions of the gospel that we find in the Old Testament. So that is the literary lintograph that I perceive to be the focal point really of the book, and certainly of Lamentations chapter 3. Now, in the remainder of our time, what I want to do is simply touch on some highlights from chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Lamentations. Chapter 3 was a pinnacle in so many ways, and now in chapter 4 of Lamentations, we return to that familiar pattern that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. We're back to 22 verses and a simple acrostic pattern, whereas chapter 3 had 66 verses and a tripled acrostic pattern, being that pinnacle and center point of the book. But now we're back to that familiar pattern, and chapter 4 begins just as chapter 1 and chapter 2 did, with that key word, eka, how the gold has become dim. And we're back to another description of the persecution and the suffering of the people in that historical moment. Well, in chapter 4, we have a lot of different imagery, and a lot of the imagery surrounds the imagery of debasement. Everything that was bright and beautiful has now become dim and tarnished. And that's what begins the chapter, how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. And it talks in verse 7 about how the Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, but in verse 8, now their appearance is blacker than soot. And there is that picture of everything sort of being sort of dim or degraded in this chapter, and things being said to be out in the streets, right? The picture of loneliness and abandonment. Now, in all those descriptions of what the city and the people are suffering, there's a lot of descriptions, verse after verse, of what they're suffering. But there's a few assertions in this chapter. And I think the assertions are the key points. And the first assertion comes in verse 6. It says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." Now, I think one of the points of that verse is Jerusalem did suffer much more gravely than even Sodom did. If you remember that narrative in Genesis about the destruction of Sodom, how it happened in a moment, in a blink of an eye, the city was destroyed miraculously by God. They didn't have to suffer through war and famine and a siege of the city as Jerusalem did. So her punishment was greater. However, in the Hebrew text of this passage, it doesn't really signify, and it doesn't, we need not read it that way either, that it is talking only about the punishment of Jerusalem being greater. Because it simply says, quite literally, that the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the iniquity of the sin of Sodom. That word that's translated iniquity can and does sometimes stand for the punishment foreseen in that iniquity or the iniquity itself. And so translations go different ways. Some say it's the punishment that is greater. Others say that it's the iniquity itself that is greater. I don't think we really have to choose, because the iniquity and its punishment go together, and where one is greater, the other will be greater. But let's think about that point for just a moment. What does it mean? What could it mean? That the iniquity of Judah in this moment was greater than the iniquity of Sodom. Well, what was the iniquity of Sodom? Well, of course, the first thing we think of is sodomy, right? That's where the name comes from, and that's what we remember from the narrative in the book of Genesis. But interestingly enough, the prophet Ezekiel delves a bit deeper into the sins of Sodom. And in a passage where Ezekiel is also comparing Jerusalem to Sodom and actually calling them sisters in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, just to highlight the depth of sin to which Judah had fallen, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, the prophet says this, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride and fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." That's an incredible way to describe the sins of Sodom, right? And sodomy, you know, as we remember it from that narrative in the book of Genesis, was just a symptom of much deeper problems, of much deeper sins that had taken hold in Sodom and its society. And those were pride, fullness of food, which I take as being sort of self-sufficient, and abundance of idleness. Pridefulness, idleness, self-sufficiency, and these things characterizing that city, it sort of led to, you know, that those idle hands, those prideful hands became the devil's workshop and became the breeding ground for all kinds of other sins. Maybe that's a connection we can reflect on maybe even today in society as well. But we can reflect on that and think that Judah's sins was probably not measurably worse than those of Sodom. But on what basis can the prophet say that they were worse? I think it is because the knowledge of God and the accountability that comes with that is always part of the equation, isn't it? Because God had given them all the means of grace. He had given them their law. He had given them prophets, sent them prophets time and again, giving them the gospel, telling them to return to him. And they were accountable to respond to that message, and they didn't. Whereas Sodom was destroyed in the blink of an eye. Now, this point that arises here in Lamentations 4 is a point that our Lord underscored in his teaching, in his parables, and especially in Luke chapter 12, where he talks about faith, the faithful servant and the wicked servant, and their relative culpability in knowing their master's will. And Jesus says this in Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." And then that very famous line comes after that, "For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the teaching of Christ, and I think the judgment of the prophet as it's expressed in Lamentations 4 underscores that point, that the servant who knows his master's will is expected to respond to that, right? To do what his master's will is. And there is an accountability that comes with that knowledge. And that is a point to reflect upon, I think, very deeply. Because as we sit here today, you and I, we are those servants who know their master's will, aren't we? We're part of the church. We've heard his word. We hear the gospel. We enjoy the means of grace. We know what the Lord's will is, don't we? And we're reminded that that comes with accountability, doesn't it? Now, lest we think that knowing the master's will and the greater accountability that comes with it is just a liability, right, that exposes one to greater judgment, let's pull back for a second. Remember the positive side of this point. It is a great blessing to know the master's will. What servant would not want to know his master's will? The more you know of the master's will, the better. That's a blessing. And I would also say accountability is a blessing. We have accountability in the church with one another, and accountability before God to his word. That's a blessing. I think it's just human nature to know that when we are being held accountable, we are more conscientious. We apply ourselves differently, don't we, when we know that we're accountable. So those things are blessings that should be embraced. But accountability only turns into a liability when we refuse the message, when we shun the grace that we have been shown. And that's something that we should bear in mind and take to heart. And we should also remember the words of Christ earlier in this chapter when he says in verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." There is a blessing to be had, to know and to do the master's will, and that is the positive point that we should certainly cling to. Now, I want to highlight just a couple other verses in chapter 4 of Lamentations, and the next one is verse 11. Now, as I said, most verses are a description of the things that the city is suffering, but a few verses are assertions of things. And verse 11 is another assertion. The Lord has fulfilled his fury, and he has poured out his fierce anger. He has fulfilled his fury. The verb that's used here, the verb kalah in Hebrew, means to complete or to bring to an end, right? To bring something to its conclusion and its fulfillment. And I would make note of this fact. It's the same verb that's used in chapter 3, verse 22, when it says, "His compassions never end." They don't end, right? They're never fulfilled in the sense that they come to a conclusion. But now we're told in verse 11 that his fury has been fulfilled. It has come to its conclusion. And there's the very same point is made later in the chapter as well in verse 22. "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." Now, in my view of this book, I think verse 11 of chapter 4 is that sort of that it is finished moment of the book of Lamentations. And you know what I mean by that. That's the phrase that our Savior used on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," what did he mean? What was finished at that moment? Well, the wrath of God was satisfied on him. It was completed. It came to an end. There was nothing more to pay. It was finished. It was complete. Christ declared that on the cross, that it was finished. His wrath was satisfied. And I can't help but think that this pronouncement of completion in verse 11, that it is fulfilled, that statement is made in view of the suffering of the Messiah that was so vividly portrayed in chapter 3. Because what else could be the basis for God's fury being fulfilled and being finished? Could it be that the people had simply suffered enough? Is there enough suffering that Jerusalem could undergo that would satisfy the justice of God? How much longer could the siege go on? How much more could they suffer? How much more could they take? How much would it take? How much human suffering does it take to atone for sin? You can't atone for it that way. How can it come to its conclusion? What else would cause the wrath of God to come to an end? They suffered a lot, but it was not enough. And so a greater propitiation must be in view. And I think it is in view when we look at chapter 3 and that great revelation of the work of Christ, and it anticipates the fulfillment of his work. So as I think about that passage, I really can't help but wonder if that famous statement of Paul in Romans chapter 8, whether or not he had the book of Lamentations in mind. When he said in Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or peril?" Then, of course, he concludes in verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Here's the lesson we draw from Lamentations chapter 4. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword are not enough to atone for our sins, not enough to fulfill God's justice. But when we are in Christ by faith, all of those things are also not enough to ever separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I think that's one of the great points that we can draw from Lamentations chapter 4. And as I said, at the end of the chapter as well, in verses 21 and 22. Let's focus there for just a few moments. In verses 21 and 22, where a similar statement ends the chapter in 22. But if you look at 21 and 22, there's this comparison between the daughter of Edom and the daughter of Zion. In verse 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. In contrast, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." It's interesting that in this book, Edom is singled out, whereas it was Babylon that was destroying the city. But nevertheless, we know that Edom took part. Edom at least gloated from a distance over the destruction of Jerusalem, Psalm 137 and other places. Picture them as doing that, sort of taking advantage of this moment and gloating over Jerusalem. But Edom is singled out here because of the long and hostile history between Israel and Edom. And it goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, right? Two brothers who suffered from more than just sibling rivalry. We can see their departure from one another, the breach between them, more in terms of Genesis 3 and the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how that enmity sometimes even cuts through families, even between brothers, and that's what happened. And so Esau was close to the truth, close to the covenant line, but he rejected it. And so Edom is a nation that always sort of pictures, I suppose, the worldly antithesis to God's people that seems to have its presence in every age. And Edom is singled out among many of the prophets in their prophecies of judgment. And here in verse 21, it says she will only have a moment to rejoice and be glad. In that one moment, she could gloat, but that's all she would have, because the prophecy of her judgment is here in verses 21 and 22. But once again, it said of the daughter of Zion in verse 22, the punishment, again, I'm reading New King James, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. But quite literally, we could translate it, and probably ought to be translated, your iniquity is accomplished. It is brought to an end. And again, I think we can take this as a declaration of forgiveness. But the idea of punishment is explicit when it comes to Edom in verse 22. He will punish your iniquity, which is very explicit. But the daughter of Zion, her iniquity itself has come to an end. So I think those two verses, those two key verses, really hold the theme of chapter 4. From verse 11 and verse 22. Verse 11 shows us that from God's perspective, that his fury was fulfilled. And verse 22 shows it from the people's perspective, that their iniquity and the guilt of it had been brought to an end. And as I mentioned, the verbs used really in both of those verses are again borrowed from chapter 3, verse 22, that great famous chapter. And you'll notice how in the English translations, they're negatives. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. So what's translated there as consumed or failed or brought to an end, the things that don't happen with God's mercies are the things that have happened to their iniquities. They have been fulfilled. They have been brought to an end. And I think there's a purposeful connection. We're supposed to make that connection in the use of those key terms between those verses. And here is what we can conclude. Here's what we walk away with. That we are not brought to an end in his mercy, but our iniquity is. God's compassion never ends, but his fury does. And that is of inestimable comfort when we think of it along those lines. Let us go to, again, I'm just trying to hit on what I think are a few key points here, so I hope you'll forgive me if we do jump around just a bit. But I do want to get to Lamentations chapter 5, and I want to talk about some key things in this particular chapter, because it too is unique. As I mentioned, chapter 3 is sort of that really the pinnacle of this book, the revelation of Christ in anticipation of his work as the man who has seen affliction. But when we get to chapter 5, it's very unique as well. This is the only chapter in the book that is not an acrostic poem. All right, so all the verses do not follow the succession of the Hebrew alphabet as the other chapters do, although there are still 22 verses, the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And I think the acrostic pattern is broken because this chapter is entirely a prayer of the people in response. It's all in the plural voice, we, us. It's all their response to this prophecy of what they have seen. And the fact that it lacks the acrostic structure, I think it gives this pattern all the sort of unarranged feel of a prayer that's simply poured from the heart, right? So it's not so finely poetically structured, but they are pouring out their hearts like water before the Lord. Remember that from chapter 2, how they were exhorted to do just that, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. Well, that pouring out comes in chapter 5. So this is their prayer. And once again, it is filled with descriptions of their suffering that they call upon God to look upon and to have pity. But I want to focus on really the end of this chapter and how this chapter concludes, how their prayer concludes, and how the book concludes. In my own book, in my own commentary on this section, the title of the chapter is simply Closure. And I think it's this chapter that brings the matter to closure. We see the people's faithful response, and we see how they are affected by the message. First of all, they confess their sins openly. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. That is an important point of this chapter. They confess their sins before the Lord, which is part, obviously, of true repentance. And they do express true repentance, I would say, in verse 21, where it says, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Turn us back to you. The verb that they use there is simply the verb to turn or to return. Very often in the Bible, it's used to signify the spiritual motion of repentance. So we might even think of it that way. Cause us to repent and we will repent. Turn us to you and we will turn. Now, what's fascinating about that verse is the same verb is used twice, but first, it's in the causative sense. Cause us to turn. And then in the second instance, it is in a simple active sense, and we will turn. Cause us to return, and we will return. So there is cause and effect that demonstrates God's sovereignty. When God causes one to turn, they will turn, right? And that's what they express. But this verse is also important for the fact that it acknowledges God's sovereignty in the work in our hearts. If we turn to him, if we return to him, if we repent of our sins, it's because of his work within our hearts. And yet, at the same time, it must be a conscious commitment on our part, something that we actually do, something that comes to pass in our conscious experience. We must turn. We must return to him. But the work of it is God's. It is all his work that takes place in our hearts. And, you know, the Bible expresses this great point several different ways and several different verses, but the one that stands out in my mind is that famous verse from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul expresses very much the same point. Let me just read these familiar verses in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. First he says, work it out. You have a lot of work to do in working out your own salvation. But then he says, it's God who does the work in you, to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is the one who is sovereign in that work, and yet we are called to give our full assent to it. We are called to give our very lives to that, right? In our own conscious experience that we do that. The same thing is expressed here in Lamentations 5. Turn us to you and we will turn. There's the acknowledgement of his sovereignty and the commitment on their part, a commitment that really indeed must be ours. Now let me draw your attention to verse 19 as well, which says, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation." Now on the surface of it, that's the kind of praise that doesn't surprise us, right? That verse could be found in just about any one of the Psalms, right? Just a descriptor of God's eternality and his glory. We're not surprised to hear something like that. But to my mind, in this book, in this place, right here, right now, that verse is a bolt out of the blue, because there have been no just simple words of praise in this book at all, right? It's all about the sin of the people, the suffering, and all of those themes that we've seen unfold in this book. But now there's one verse, only one, but one nonetheless, one verse that concludes their prayer that is just nothing but pure praise. "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation." Now, it's significant in my mind that this happens at the end of their prayer, right on the heels of their confession of sin and their repentance and desiring to turn back from the Lord, because that one little verse indicates that the desire to worship has been rekindled in them once again. And to see it expressed that way at the end of this chapter, it stands out, and I think it says a lot. And here's the point I would draw from that. When we find ourselves in hardship, dealing with the grief of life, whatever it may be, worship is the right focus. And I think at the end of this book, finally, we see the people in their prayer come back to that priority of fixing their eyes upon God and his glory and praising him for it. And it's that focus upon God and his character and our calling to worship him. All of those things, I think, are what keeps us anchored in the storms of life and what keeps us focused in the storms of life to renew our commitment to worship the Lord. I think about Job and the ash heap suffering in Job chapter 2, and how we are told that he bowed his head and worshiped. He worshiped the Lord. Right? And the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? There is worship in every circumstance. So I find that extremely significant at the end of this book and something for us to bear in mind as well. Now, we're also familiar with these kinds of questions in verse 20. "Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time?" Those questions are not uncommon in the Psalter, right? We hear the psalmist ask, "Why, O Lord, how long?" Right? So it's a pretty common feature. And we could mistake them as being expressions of doubt or a lack of trust. We could mistake them that way, but certainly they are not. I think of this. Our Savior asked that question from the cross, didn't he? He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He asked the question, why? At one level, of course, he knew why. But that moment was a moment of pain and agony and chaos. It wasn't a moment for theologizing. It was the expression of a faithful heart reaching out to God with an honest expression, why? And I think the example of Christ even encourages us to bring those questions before him. They're not rhetorical questions. To ask the question, why, how long? Those questions are an expression of trust. Those questions are an expression of trust that there is a reason for and there is a limit to the hardships that we may endure. God knows how long. And God knows why, even if we don't. And we can be and should be comforted by the fact that the things that might seem mysterious to us are not to God. That he has his purposes, his reasons, and we need to take comfort in that. And we can pour out an honest heart before him and seek to know why and how long. But God does know, and that should be a comfort to us even when we do not. But I am also struck by this question, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? We've talked a lot about this book and how it anticipates Christ and his work in his representative capacity, standing in the place of his people, bearing the punishment for their sins. We've talked about this book. That's the lens through which we're seeing it, right? And so I'm struck by this question. If you think about this question, that whole connection becomes clear as we trace that question from Lamentations 5 to the cross of Christ. Here it is in that plural voice. Why do you forsake us for so long a time? That question would become, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would be the one to stand in the place of this forsaken people. He would be the one to be forsaken, not us. And I think that just underscores that beautiful and powerful connection between what this book depicts about Christ and how it is fulfilled. Now, let's, in our last few minutes, let's think about how this book ends. You know, verse 21 would be a triumphant ending to this book, wouldn't it? Look at verse 21 with me. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Book over, close the book, triumphant ending. That would be perfect, wouldn't it? But there's this head scratcher of a verse, the last, very last verse is, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Right? That's how it ends. And you think, oh, what? That's a tough ending, isn't it? You don't expect that ending. But I think it is just masterful. Let's think about this. Let's think about this ending for just a minute. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Anticlimactic or something else. After the people's repentance, confession, prayer for renewal, the book ends on this note. At a place where we are anticipating the gracious response of God, right? And to end with this question, unless you're completely done with us, I think the book ends by telling us how it cannot end. I think the book ends by leaving us hanging on a theological absurdity. Is God going to break his covenant, reject his people forever? Is that how it's going to end? That's the question we're left hanging on. What will he do? Unless God is just done with us and the covenant is over and his promises are finished, unless that we're left hanging on that. And what it tells us is it reminds us of this unthinkable alternative, the way that the book cannot end. And let me illustrate that. With an illustration. Let's say you and your spouse have an argument, a fight, and it's bad, and you don't talk to each other for days, and the silence goes on, and finally, you get up the courage to go to apologize, to say, I'm sorry, forgive me, let's renew our commitment to one another, unless it's over. Unless you want a divorce. Now, the thought of that unthinkable alternative reminds you both that there's only one pathway forward. The only pathway forward, really, is to reconcile and to love and to move on. Because you're not going to go that route. It's not going to happen. Now, I mean, sadly in this world, it does happen. Marriages end quite a bit. But God does not break his promises. God does not break his covenant. So that's why I say this book ends by telling us how it's not going to end, how it can't end. And if you read this book and you come to that last verse, and if you are left there with, you know, slack jawed, thinking, wait a minute, that can't happen. Because God is true to his promises, God is faithful to his covenant, and he loves his people. If you are left thinking those thoughts, then I think you've read the text as it's meant to be read. It leaves us pondering all the reasons why it cannot end that way, right? That is the expectation with which we are left. So I will conclude with this. I think the conclusion of chapter 5 tells us this much. It tells us that we might not know how our hardships will end, but we do know how they will not end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We know that much. Just as we come to the end of Lamentations 5, we know that the Lord will not utterly reject his people and cast them off forever. And we are reminded that even his chastening might last for a moment. Psalm 30, in fact, why don't we conclude with that? His chastening lasts for a moment, but his grace lasts forever. And so we are reminded, encouraged of that. Well, that does bring us to the end of Lamentations. And I apologize for the whirlwind tour of the two chapters of Lamentations, but I hope we covered it adequately. And I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. I really appreciate the invitation to be with you. Enjoy visiting very much. And hopefully your pastor might invite me back again sometime. I would like that. But let me pray, and then we'll conclude our time with singing a selection of Psalm 30. If the precenter has if we have a precenter. Okay, I will let you pick the selection of Psalm 30, but we'll sing Psalm 30. But first of all, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have had in your word. We're grateful, God, for the comfort that we receive from it. And Father, there may be some here tonight who are grieving, going through particular trials in life. And we especially pray, O God, that the comfort of this portion of your word would be felt and received and bear fruit in our lives. And we thank you, O God, that you have revealed yourself to us and the work of Christ to us. And we rejoice in that, and we give you our thanks. And so receive our thanks and our praise this night. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.